it feels like there's been so much water over the dam since I preached last on Luke that I'm going to give it a break a little bit. I will pick it back up, Lord willing. Sometimes when you're preaching through something like that, you don't get a chance to share burdens that you have. And so I'm going to take at least two messages, maybe three, to share some burdens that God has been laying on my heart. I'm running strong on faith this morning. I do not know if my voice will hold up or not. Yesterday, after I would talk for a little bit, there was nothing to come out. And I thought about putting a message on the ministerial chat saying, hey, one of you brothers, get ready to preach tomorrow. I'll be ready, but I just don't know if I can. And I thought, well, all that's going to do is make them toss during the night and not sleep good. I still think the words of my old boss, you never panic and you always continue until you can't. You always just can keep on. And I also think of James Buchner, Under God's Arrest. I don't know if you've ever read that book. It's a good book to read. But he talked about a week of revivals one time. He was sick as a dog. And every night when he was on the pulpit, the Lord gave him the strength. And, you know, I just told the Lord, I'm going to put you to the test. I'll preach till you shut me down. It's that simple. And so, as far as what I want to preach on, and I want it not to be my message, but a message from the Lord. I was at a family gathering last Saturday, and someone there from a different conference, different church setting, we were talking about some of the gentle parenting influences. And he said, in their churches, nobody preaches on child training anymore. Now, I took that as a grain of salt because I realize it's quite possible within the last year someone did preach on it and he just forgot. But I'm not going to preach on child training this morning. I plan to hopefully in a few weeks. Do you know there's something that the devil wants to do that's shut men up? Everything within me tells me that I should not even preach what I'm going to preach this morning. Something tells me I don't even have any qualifications to preach a child training message. But I also recognize it's one of the tactics of the devil to shut men up so that his word is not preached. This morning the message is to the men. If you want a title, it's Rise Up, O Man of God. God has a unique position for women. He really does. And I marvel at the position that God has given you. God has a unique position for men that I wrestle with and wonder at God's plan for men sometimes. You know, there's one thing that the virgin birth teaches us, and that is sin nature comes through the seed of man. It comes through Adam. You hear the scripture say it again and again. Now, Paul does tell Timothy that Eve was in the transgression. Being deceived, she was in the transgression, meaning she was part of that. But men, God has chosen that the sin nature comes through us. Ladies, that doesn't mean you have a sin nature because you're born of an earthly father. You have an earthly father. It's also interesting to me in the Old Covenant, there's a covenant of circumcision given to Abraham. And all the seed of man would pass through the sign of the covenant. It's an interesting thought. Today, the covenant of circumcision is gone. But the scriptures tell us we can all be a seed of Abraham through faith. And that's the covenant we have today. I would like to start the message by standing and singing number 352, Rise Up, O Men of God. Cole, would you lead it? Ladies, I want you to join in, because if you're here as a godly lady, and I believe you are, you want your husband and your men and your boys to rise up to be men of God. And according to our Sunday school lesson, we saw that women have a place to fill in that is stand and sing. Rise up, men of God. And you see the verse, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. Quit you like men means embrace manhood. And I think that one of the things sometimes younger men face, and my age face, and are older, is a challenge to embrace the call of God. And that's not necessarily winning the arm wrestling. We were putting up doors with the school there Friday afternoon. Alexander was drilling steel, and I told him, we say that drilling steel separates the men from the boys. And I said, you did it, so you must be a man. And there's a certain sense in manhood. Be a man, go out and embrace the calling of God for a man. And it means working, and it means doing things that God has not asked your mother to do or your wife to do. Part of that is yet embracing manhood. But there is yet something greater to it. Manhood is not always about physical strength, but it has something to do with being righteous before God and being a man that God wants you to be. I'd like to start in 1st, 2nd Kings chapter 4. We have this phrase in the Old Testament. It was in our Sunday school lesson. We'll look at that. We'll talk about this briefly. 2nd Kings chapter 4, we know this story probably in verse 8. And it fell on a day that Elisha passed to Shunem, and there was a great woman, and she constrained him to eat bread. And so it was that as oft as he passed by, he turned in thither to eat bread. And she said unto her husband, behold, now I perceive that this is an holy man of God, which passeth by us continually. Let us make a little chamber, I pray thee, on the wall, and let us set for him there a bed and a stool, a table and a stool and a candlestick, and it shall be when he cometh to us that he shall turn in thither. And I read that verse, and I wonder, what did she see? She didn't just say she saw a man. She said, a holy man of God. And the word man of God is used through the Old Testament many times, and a couple times in the New Testament. But man of God, in many ways in the Old Testament, was referring to prophets. Prophets, men of God, in the Old Testament, in many ways, stood a little more as an intercessor in their role. And you see it as people looked for a man who, is there a man of God around the king sometimes? They asked that we can go inquire of. And they had the idea of an intercessor, a man of God. And you remember the one story in the Kings, and the prophets came, and they were prophesying, yep, go, 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 go. And which king was it? Jehoshaphat, thank you. Said, is there not a man of God to inquire of? And to me, there was a separation between prophets and a man of God. We start back. We have Enoch, who walked with God, a man of God. We can call him that. And we go on a little farther, and we look at Noah. And this scripture is many times used to depict and to illustrate the fact that man is so depraved. And it has to do with God looking at man and saying that the imagination of man's thought was only evil continually, therefore I would destroy him off the face of the earth. But somehow we forget a few verses down all of a sudden there was something else, a man that found grace, a man who was just, the scripture says, a man who walked with God. And it tells us something. It tells us that man's choice has something to do with whether he will be a man of God or a man of Belial or a man of the world. Moses was called the man of God. And the angel there in our Sunday school lesson was called, they called him the man of God until they knew for sure he was an angel. Lamar brought that out. And then they said, whoa, we're going to die. I think maybe she thought he was a prophet. I don't know. It's not a big deal. But anyway, turn to me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. These are familiar scriptures. Verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished, means fully equipped unto all good works. That the man of God, and I recognize that the two scriptures I'm going to use in the New Testament are also Paul writing to Timothy. But I think we can understand the New Testament context that every one of us, God's desire is that we would be a man of God. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Again, familiar scriptures. Verse 3, if any man teach otherwise, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. He is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings. Perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things. Follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, before Christ Jesus and before Pontius Pilate, witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, unto the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. This morning, I'm going to start at the end. Because if we don't know where we're headed, then there's no use really talking about anything. Number one, God has ways of bringing men of God to the point where the only thing they have left is Jesus Christ. It's a long point. Let me read it again. God has ways of bringing men of God to the point where the only thing they have left is Jesus Christ. There's only a couple things in life that are certain. One of them is right here. When you leave, you'll take nothing with you. That is one thing that is certain, the scriptures tell us. I don't know how finding fulfillment in life today. We say, or we know the right answer is that we find our fulfillment in Jesus Christ. But there are other things we find fulfillment in, and it's biblical. If you read the Bible, it's biblical to find fulfillment in doing a good job. It's biblical to get to the end of the day and just praise the Lord that you were able to work, and you pray as you go about your work that you could produce a product or whatever it is. And that's all good and right. But when God takes that away from you, where will you turn? Maybe this is just showing my age. I don't think I'm that old. But it's something I'm starting to see. And I don't think to wait to 70 to prepare is the right way to look at it. And I'm going to reminisce a little bit of some of my conversations over the last few years with different people. Speaking with an older man a couple years ago, he talked to me about what it was like to get old. He talked to me about how there's so much change. Maybe you had a business or work. You get older, you turn that over to somebody else. A change in life. Maybe if you had responsibilities in the church, you get older, they're also turned over to the younger generation. And we believe that is good and right. Good way to operate. He also talked about how you can, that you are there with years of experience and yet nobody really comes to you for advice. I thought about that for a while. I also thought of the times that I sat with dying individuals. There was a man I'd worked with, the Martins, got cancer. And I went seeing, and he was on his deathbed. He was divorced and remarried, and he brought the subject up. I didn't. He asked me what I thought, how did God feel about this. It's probably one of the harder places I've been in life. There sits a man dying, lays a man dying, there sits his wife. And he asked me the question, what do you think God thinks about this? I don't know if I had my Bible. I wish I would have, I just read him scripture. But I told him what I believe the Bible spoke, what the Bible says about this subject. And he turned on me, railed on me. And I don't know yet to this day if he really wanted to know what I thought, or if he was just testing me. I don't know. But it made me ponder this question. When you get to the end of life, will you have truth? When you get to the end of life, will you have truth? There was another dying man I went to see a few years back, about a week or 10 days before his death. I had always remembered him as very active. He couldn't stand still and talk. He had to move his arms and dance around mostly. But there he was in a wheelchair, unable to walk, hardly able to move, and hardly able to talk. And I remember his wife saying, this wasn't, and she wasn't remorseful, she was just stating a fact. This wasn't really how we intended to spend our older years. Do you see my point? God brings men to the point where the only thing they have left is Jesus Christ. You see, somehow in our minds, men, as we live and as we find fulfillment, I'm beginning to believe that in our minds there must be a preparation of a day when I will lay this down, and a day when I have nothing else left. And then what do you have? Man, we find fulfillment in work, and God has designed it to be that way. When God takes it away, will you have Jesus Christ to find fulfillment? Will he be that mediator for you that you so badly need when you get to the end of life? I thought of some other comments of older people About a month ago, I was talking to an older man, a customer. I don't remember what got us on the subject, but he said this: when I got old, I wanted to travel, but I didn't realize it would mean traveling to the doctor all the time. Another older man told me 10 years ago, the last prop the Lord takes away from you is your health, and then you have nothing else left. A lady told me recently, you have to remember to live in the present because you never know what you'll be like when you get old. Now, there may be some worldly wisdom in that, but I understood what she was saying. She said her father planned to travel when he got old, but at 70 years, he can hardly walk. Recently, we put some doors in for an older couple. I was building a new house. I don't know if they were 70, but, you know, somewhere, give or take. And the one top panel wasn't right, and I went back a week or so later to switch it out and talk to him. And I'm not making fun of him at all. But if anyone has built a house, you know that there's a stress level that goes with that. That, yeah, it tries out the men in their prime. Let's just say it that way. And he was just shaking, and I could hardly tell him how the remotes work. And I left that house and said, there's a time in life to do this, and there's a time not to. Do you see, sometimes, men, we could try to defy what is happening in our life. Are you preparing your mind for the day when there is only one thing you need? Some of you are probably seeing this very thing unfold in your parents' life. Turns me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'll break it in here in some really good verses. But we'll start at verse 25. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, and not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God hath chosen. Yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. There's a lot here, but I want you to know the verses I read to you are verses that I take great comfort from. You see, I know what it's like to stand up here and be called to preach to people who know more than you do, who could probably do a better job than you do. But God calls men to take one little gift that they have and to exercise it, and maybe develop two or three out of that. He also asks men sometimes to sit back and listen to someone who knows less than they do. It's the way God operates in life sometimes. Maybe I could illustrate, and you see this happening in different ways in life. There are things that work that shouldn't work. Do you know that sometimes? we have a door dudes chat about door stuff. And one of the men put on there the other day, I connected with it greatly. He sent a picture of a door and a motor that was, whatever phrase you want to use, rigged, okay? Rigged to make work, and it shouldn't work. But it did work, and it works every time. But sometimes you install a door properly, and you put a motor on, it's installed properly, professionally, it's right, but you get three callbacks. Can you explain that to me? You see, it's at this point in life, men, that sometimes men say, truth is relative. You can't know truth. Truth don't make sense. I'm taking that illustration further. I hope you understand. Man, that's not the point. The point is what we just read, that God uses that door that you installed exactly right and gives you problems, and the guy takes you over to the door he installed that was installed incorrectly, should not work, and it does work every time. And you have nothing to say about it. Then when you see that working out in your life, remember that God wants to bring us to the place. What is he says? That no flesh should glory in his presence. That I would stand before God and I would have nothing to bring. Because there is only one mediator that stands between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. Number two, men of God have always stood out. Enoch stood out. Noah stood out. Children, think about this. You know, sometimes you go to dad and mom and say, everybody else is doing it. And that's never true. But it actually was true for Noah's children. Apparently. I think Noah stood out like a sore thumb in society. He didn't stand out for his, what should I say, green hair, if I can just say that. But he stood out because he was a godly man. They calls him a preacher of righteousness. Elisha stood out to that woman as an holy man of God. You go back to Ezekiel. I'll confess I struggle to understand why God would ask a man to do some of the things that he asked Ezekiel to do, except that so great is his love and mercy towards the apostles, the Israel that was falling away, that he needed an object lesson that will stand as a witness against them in eternity. And Ezekiel looked like we'd call him a nitwit. You call him, I don't know what word you want to use. Would anyone offer Ezekiel? Probably not. If you don't know what I'm talking about, you can go read it. I'd like you to consider this question. You know, we sometimes men talk about the need for a great move of God. I want you to think about men in the scripture. Was a great move of God before they humbled themselves or and obeyed, or was it after? Daniel. Did God move before or after? Someone tell me. Joseph. It took a long time for God to move on his behalf. When the priests were there rushing down to the water, did God move before they got wet or after they got wet? Well, it was after. I'd like you to turn to some scriptures that I've begun to appreciate. Isaiah 57. Isaiah 57, verse 15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Do you know God only dwells in two places? That's how I read that. And also we can see it in the New Testament. But he dwells in the high and holy place. And then he dwells with men and women of contrite heart, spirit. Isn't it amazing that God would come down and dwell in the heart of men and women? We say, well, on Psalm 139, yes, God's presence is everywhere, but his dwelling is not everywhere. His dwelling is in the heavens and in the hearts of the contrite ones. Isaiah 66. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye have built unto me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look. God is going to look to this man, even to him that is of a poor and contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. Wow. Turn with me from New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 14, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. There, do you see at the dwelling place of God? He says, I will dwell with them. Wherefore? Why? Wherefore we're referring to back in the previous verse. Because God would dwell with us, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises of God dwelling and a son and daughter of God. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Men, I do not believe on Judgment Day that the Lord Christ will ask his church, will ask the sisters, the direction of the church. They will ask us. They will ask men. How did you conduct? How? And I'm not saying sisters won't have a part in that. But God is calling us as men. We have a responsibility of what I just read.
excuse me a minute.
A couple of months ago, I asked my wife a question. We were sitting in the living room together. And I asked her this. I said, do you think the younger generation is going to embrace what you and I did? And I don't want to I do not believe that the younger generation is lost. I believe there is hope for the younger generation. I don't want to be negative. I guess I could use the cliche that I love you, but I'm not going to do that. I'm going to give you a couple of Bible verses. Proverbs 20, verse 19, he that goeth about as a talebearer revealeth secrets, therefore meddle not with him that flattereth with his lips. Proverbs 28, 23, he that rebuketh a man afterward shall find more favor than he that flattereth with a tongue. A man that flattereth his neighbor spreadeth a net for his feet. And I asked this question at Bible school. And I had people come up to me later and want to talk about it. This, will the younger generation embrace? I get around some, and I know some of you do too. But if we think that the winds of change are not blowing, we are kidding ourselves. And there are things men talk about in private conversations that maybe aren't always public. But I think maybe it's time to talk about it a little bit. So, I think it's four young men come up to me afterwards. What are you seeing? And it's easier to say to the pulpit, it's look at them in the eyes and tell them what you're seeing. I said, well, you know, I don't want to be one to come across as the younger generation's headed down the wrong way. I don't want to come across that way. Okay, I believe there's hope for the younger generation. In fact, I think there's some things that you may do better at than we did because technology being one. I think there's a group of young people that may do better than we did because we pioneered it, okay? Me and some of your, we pioneered it. We didn't know what was going to happen. And I told them, well, and I think they got it. I said, what you're looking at right now is going to leave. All right. And I had this has been a couple years ago. A man told me, separate conference, and I do not make fun of him at all. But he told me this. He said, we're at a crossroads. Either we let things go or we hold the line and lose a bunch of people. You can say, well, we're not there. Not yet. Don't kid yourself. These aren't easy things to say. And I generally don't preach like this on a Sunday morning. You know that. Somewhere a pastor has to also share some of his heart. All of a sudden, another man pulled me aside. He was a little older than me. And he said this. He says, you need to help the younger men generation make changes because they are going to change. And he said, it's not going to be for the best. He said, you older men need to help them change. And I don't know if the men that work with me, if you know why I'm quiet some days, because I'm wrestling with some of these things. I think he might be right. There's going to be some changes. Is he right about the second point that I should help change? I said, why do you come to me? I'm just a little peon at a conference that don't have much influence. But I think rather than having these conversations in secret, maybe we just need to talk about it. Maybe we need to talk about it. You see, I wrestle with this. I'd invite you to my side a little bit. So, I will someday stand before God, and I will give an account as a man for who I was, for my what I did with my family, and also in the church. And if I say, all right, we're going to make changes, help make changes, take it off, don't need this, to wear a black shirt, white pants, let's change everything up. What will God say to me in the end? Will he look at me? And you say, oh, it's not about dress. We'll get there. Hang on. You know me well enough to know I don't believe that, right? I hope you do. But you're not off the hook either on this. I want you to think about some things, okay? All right, I guess I'm not there yet. I'm getting ahead of myself. You see, one of the things I see, you can come up and tell me I'm dead wrong. I will try to talk with you on it. But I see a generation rising up that's wrestling with this point. And that is, we can have the spirituality without the separation as much. I see the younger generation kicking this ball around. I think all the generations have it to some extent. It seems to me it's amplified a little bit right now. Some may even feel that separation hinders spiritual life. In fact, I was talking to a man I was telling me just recently that in his church, he said, we can't even talk about it. There's a certain brother there that he just is so reactive because someone in his past who was, I'm going to say, ultra-conservative, was a very inconsistent man, and because of that, he believes that separation hinders spiritual life. It's a reaction, but I'm just saying that I'm talking about some of the balls that are rolling a little bit, okay? Some may believe it hinders spiritual life, that you need to get rid of some of this stuff so you can be free. Some believe that conservatism and inconsistency goes together. Some believe that the preachers who do not believe in non-resistance maybe have more answers to spiritual life. That comes pretty close home. Some may feel that the last couple of generations focus too much on business and making money. Now, I'm going to look at you as young people and accept that may be true. Okay? I want to accept that may be true. I will appeal to you to remember that we are reactionary people. The more I watch people, the more I realize we react too much. We see a perceived inconsistency. Instead of sorting through it, way too far. I don't know if we'll ever get around that because we're kind of like that. But be careful about lumping everyone in the same boat. Those kind of statements sometimes are reactionary statements. Be careful, young people, please, about reacting to perceived inconsistencies. Now, I want to challenge the younger generation on something here. And I think I'm right on this. And I accept the fact that maybe some of us could have spent less time on business. I don't know. Maybe that's true. And neither are we all in the same boat on some of that. But I do see a younger generation buying into something that my generation did not do as much in its stocks. That's my opinion. You're welcome to disagree with me. Maybe not everybody. So now, go home and read your Bible. The person that allows money to flow through him and bless others, and the person who stacks it up Which one has greater condemnation? Read what Christ taught. Which one has a greater condemnation? I see a younger generation buying into this. Let me tell you, you can lose your stocks in one day if God so chooses. I can lose my business in one day. That's fine. It's, some days I'm ready to sell it, but I don't mean that. But yeah. So, how can we kind of wrap this up? It's time to wrap it up, isn't it? I told the Lord if he wanted to shut me down for this point, that he would, but he didn't. So, so I want to, this whole thing of the winds of change, can I give you 4 points to think about? This is for the younger generation. I don't know if it's 40 and younger, if it's 30 and younger, or whatever it is. Younger men, I will not always be here. I will someday step down and you will be in charge. But fine. Someday I won't be around. Someday I'll be doing something else. In fact, I really believe that my days of influence, that maybe I only have like 10 years left. Influential years, if they are. I don't know how much. Some days I'm not sure how much influence I have, but I know I have a little bit. But I believe that probably 10 years from now, my days of influence are gone. Because at some point, there'll be a younger brother ordained. And I still think, you young married back there, you have more influence on this group right here than I do. Think about that. But someday I'll be gone. Someday you will be a minister of the gospel, God willing. And I pray that happens to the younger generation. I want it to happen. But it is a known point that you, at that stage of life, will have more influence on the younger generation than I ever will at that point on. That is not a secret, okay? For the most part, it's not the older generation that influences young people. You're free to disagree with me, but that's what I believe. And so this morning, I want you to think about something. Young men, I was down at Bible school, and I was preaching down there. I looked over at sister's side. I see beauty. I looked at the men's side and I saw sincere young men. But I was bothered by one thing. You know, I don't know the inside of the heart. I don't know the daily life. I'm just a preacher coming on. I'm going to preach and keep right on going. But the worldly hairstyles of the young men bothered me. Young men, your ladies, your wife, she goes out in public. She stands out. And then we have men who are going to be our future leaders that look like the world. Let's get a hold of that. You are to be the example. You are to lead the way. A shame it is if our ladies are leading the way to godliness. Number two, remember this. If you move the line, you will face a battle just like we are. Young man, if you do say we're going to draw the line at a different place, you will face the same battle I am or other people. It's just, that's the way it is. And I ask you and I plead with you to think about this. Someday you will be here. You will be preaching. You will be a leader. Where do you want to face the battle? Some people want to face it at fornication and adultery at the very edge of things. Okay? Now this is, you don't have to believe me on this one, but I've lived long enough to see it. Every time a line is moved, there are adverse effects that you never saw coming. remember that young man. And I want to submit to you, though, that the winds of change are not just in the Mennonite church. Every church is facing some of this kind of thing right now. One tough one yet. You may look at hairstyles, plain suits, dark pants, light trousers, just like I'm dressed. I'm not saying I'm right. I'm just throwing it out. You may look at that as a small thing to defy that. You may even view it as something that needs to leave. But I want you to wrestle with the same question I am wrestling with. Do you want to stand before God as one who made that happen? You see, I'm wrestling with, should I let it happen? And I'm only one person. Yeah, don't. But do you want to stand before God as one who pushed it and made it happen? There's a difference. Do you get what I'm saying? Think about it. I do not believe that the answer to our current situation is more standards. I do not believe that. In fact, I think it might be a few less standards and maybe clearer standards. I won't be disloyal. I'll stop. I believe the answer to fad, to whatever you call it, is for men to get a vision of the holiness of God and the great need of a mediator. And then separation is actually not that big of a deal. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that of the contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Brothers, as a revival comes when you and I humble our hearts, that's when revival comes. Let us kneel for prayer.